MP3s of these messages or of my electives this week. I plan to record them all, so you can either give me your email address or you can shoot me an email. My address is krkeyser@juno.com, krkeyser@juno.com. So you can just shoot me an email, say I want the messages, and I'll try and send them to you by Dropbox or some such thing, whatever works. And also, I guess you can probably get them through my father-in-law, Fred Scott, who is the man who makes the announcements. Let's just begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for these young people. We're thankful for this place that we can come to, where we're apart from the world as it is, and we can concentrate on the Word of God. We can enjoy one another's company. We can enjoy the wonders of Thy creation and look into Thy Word. But we recognize the Word itself says that this is a spiritual endeavor. And so we need Thy Holy Spirit's help. We pray He would guide us, that He would keep us awake and alert, and that we would learn what He would have to teach us, and not only hear the Word, but we'd be doers of the Word, that we'd put it into practice, and that we'd be obedient unto Thyself. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy. I was just talking to someone about Deuteronomy. What I meant to say was Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. What I intend to take up in these sessions with you this week, I'll have some of your sessions in the mornings, and I believe Brother Nate Drury is having the others, so he'll be doing something else with you. I don't know what he's doing, but we intend to look at the Ten Commandments that a lot of people are familiar with. I'm sure you've heard of them. Jewish people just call them the Ten Words because they're so important to their thinking. And we're going to look into the Ten Commandments this week and see what they can teach us about God and what they can show us for our own lives, too, the lessons God would have us learn. Let's start, though, in Exodus 19, Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to start at the first verse, Exodus 19, verse 1, Exodus 19 and 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So I'll pause there just to explain the setting. As you know, the book of Exodus is the story of the way out. That's what the word Exodus means, the way out. If you ever fly the Greek airline, Olympia Airlines or Olympic, I can't remember, something of that ilk it's called. But on their airplanes, actually above the doorways, it says Exodus in Greek. If you can read Greek, you'll see the name of this book of the Bible. Because although this book was originally written in Hebrew, the titles for several of the first five books in our Bible we get from an ancient Greek translation that was made of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was made sometime between Malachi and Matthew, a translation called the Septuagint. You don't have to remember that. It won't be on the quiz. You said quiz? It's summertime, Keith. Yeah, I know. I'm kidding. I'm not going to quiz you. Don't worry. But anyway, just informally, perhaps. But Exodus is the story of the way out. Well, if I'm talking about the way out, you're going to want to know, well, where were you in the first place, and where are you going out to? I mean, what way out are you speaking of? What exit, so to speak? And it's, of course, talking about Israel, as we've already seen in this chapter. Israel, that nation of people who were descended from Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his 12 sons who became the basis of the 12 tribes. And God said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 that He would make of his descendants a great nation, and in his seed, that is in the descendancy from Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so there came to be this people Israel, which basically grew and proliferated and became a nation. They went down just as like 75 people into Egypt initially at the end of the book of Genesis. But by the time we read in Exodus 19, they're a large nation, over 603,000 men. Some people estimate that there were 2 million. I was preaching with Brother Steve Price last week, and he put the estimate as high as 5 million. I'm not going to quibble over a few million. By this time, they were big, okay? They were a nation in the formal sense of the word. And of course, as they grew, the Egyptians kind of got weirded out by that. They were a little bit worried because they said, oh man, here are all these people that aren't Egyptian and they're going to overtake us. Kind of like today, people are worried about immigration, right? And they think, well, is it going to be the same country in 20 years? The Egyptians started worrying about that too. And they said, what if we go to war and these Israelites side with our enemies? We better enslave them. We better get control of this situation. They enslaved the Israelites. What's more, they tried population control. They said, when they have a boy baby, what you're going to do is leave those boy babies out to be exposed to die. Throw them into the Nile River, for example. Let them be killed. That was the idea. But there was a faithful couple, Amram and Jochebed, who believed in God. And when they had a baby, they saw he was a bit like myself as a baby. He was a beautiful child. You say, what happened, Keith? Well, it's been a hard life. I'm sorry. What can I say? But, you know, I was indeed a cute child. Except at the very beginning, my mom said my head was shaped a bit like a football. Maybe that was indicative of my favorite sport. Football is my favorite sport. Anyway, my team is the Redskins, so you can pray for me. It's been a long, hard road. But anyway, be that as it may, Moses was a beautiful child, and they looked at him, and they said, we believe in God, and we're not going to take the life of our child. This is a human being created in the image of God. This is God's gift to us. We're not going to kill this child, even though it imperils our own safety. So they hid that child. And when they finally couldn't keep him hidden any longer, they put him in a little boat called in Scripture an ark. It kind of calls to mind that other ark back in Genesis when Noah and his family, eight souls in all, were spared from that judgment that came on the earth. And here, by faith, they put Moses in that ark in the Nile River. Think of it, the very river that to the Egyptians was a god. They worshipped the Nile. And they thought the Nile would be the instrument of death for the babies. And yet God, in His power and sovereignty and His control over circumstances, not only kept that child alive, but He used the Nile River, which is just a river after all, there's no other god but God, He used that river to bring that child Moses to the princess of Egypt. And she raised Moses, and when he came of age, he had the privilege, he could have called himself the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which by my reckoning makes him Pharaoh's grandson. Now you talk about being connected. Think of the worlds of opportunity that would open to you. You know, when Stephen talks about Moses in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 7, he says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And from what the archaeologists, they're called Egyptologists when they focus on Egypt, what the Egyptologists tell us is that this was one of the great civilizations that had ever existed in the history of the world. So they were doing, for example, a couple thousand years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were doing brain surgery, actually. The Egyptologists have dug up skulls where they were drilling into people's heads to leave pressure off the skull when there was a swelling of the brain. Maybe it was treating encephalitis or something else. I don't know the exact medical condition. But the Egyptologists can tell they were doing brain surgery with a high result of success as far as people surviving the operation. Now listen, you go back even 100 years ago, and operations that we consider routine, people didn't come out of. They would die. Even today, things can go wrong. So when you think about a culture or a civilization that even in Moses' time had that kind of medical science, it really tells you these people weren't stupid. What's more, think about the pyramids. Now, the pyramids had already been there a long time before the time of Moses. But think about the understanding of mathematics, not my strong suit, and the understanding of engineering and architecture, and the understanding of management, getting people to work together. And still today, scholars are arguing, how exactly did they build the pyramids? And then, when you go to a museum like the Cairo Museum, or sometimes they let this stuff travel the world. I've seen the collection in other cities. I saw it in Philadelphia some years ago. The treasure of King Tutankhamun. And they tell us King Tut wasn't even one of the richer kings in Egypt. And that his tomb was partially looted in antiquity. Some people got in there and stole some of his stuff. And yet you go into the museum and you look at it, just Google it sometime, and you'll see all kinds of gold. No wonder Howard Carter in 1922 or so, whenever they found King Tut's tomb, and they opened a little hole in the tomb, and he put a candle up to the hole and peered through the hole, and the man says, "What do you see?" He said, "I see wonderful things." This was a culture that was rich, gold and silver and gems and advanced understanding of science and literature and all the things that we would think make an advanced civilization like our own here in the 21st century United States of America. And there was Moses with the equivalent of a Harvard education or a Yale education or a Princeton education or an Iowa State education. My wife's alma mater. I got to keep good points with my wife if this gets back to her. You can tell her I was singing the praises of her alma mater. And so forth. You know, here was this guy learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, connected to the most powerful family in Egypt. Now you have to know, Egypt just wasn't a nation in the world then. It was the nation. It was the superpower of its day. Yes, it had enemies, but it generally triumphed over those enemies because they had very good armies. So you think about the advantages of education and science and literature and medicine and wealth and power, and all of that is open to Moses. And Moses, when he got old enough to choose for himself, when he was a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old, or whatever age he was, coming into the stage of life that you guys are approaching to, when they said, "Moses, what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you want to be Pharaoh's right-hand man? Do you want to direct some building projects, build some of these store cities? Do you want to be a general and lead the army?" Moses said, "No, I'm not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to identify with the people of Israel. I'm going to identify with the slaves." Now you think about that. Can you imagine somebody graduating from the top of one of our American universities? Okay, let's take a poll here. Anybody from Kansas? Okay, so somebody coming out of the University of Kansas, or maybe Wichita State, or some such great university from Kansas. Anybody here from Missouri? Okay, or University of Missouri, Columbia, you know, what is it, a tiger? Is that what they are? The Mizzou Tigers, I think. Anyway, somebody coming out of one of these great universities, top of their class, they're graduating summa cum laude. They have highest honors. What are you going to do with your life, you say? And they say, "Oh, well, I'd like to go live as a homeless person. You know, I think the homeless have got it tough. I'm going to go live among the homeless in the worst neighborhoods and sleep in a box, maybe." What would you say to that person? You'd say, "Dude, what did you major in anyway? I mean, you graduated top of your class. You're the guy with the top grades. You could go to law school. You could go to medical school. You could go on for graduate degrees in any kind of discipline you can imagine. You could go out there and get some high-powered job. You could go into government. You could be a great leader. And you're going to go waste your time on a bunch of homeless people. Poor, dirty, filthy people that don't have any advantage, many that smell badly, that are ill-groomed, some that are mentally ill. That's what you're going to do with your life?" You say, "Yeah." Well, listen, Moses' decision, and by the way, that's an honorable thing to do. If you're an educated, talented person to go work with the disadvantaged, that's not a bad thing for a Christian. I think about the five martyrs in Ecuador. This is what they call a Messiah, or a bunny trail, if you prefer. But in 1956, there were five young missionaries speared to death in Ecuador. The most famous, you may have heard of, Jim Elliot, who said, "He who is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." That man studied Greek at Wheaton College. Brilliant guy. I knew multiple people that knew him personally. I've known very well one of his college roommates. And he said,
He was such a dynamic guy, he could have done anything he wanted in this world, as far as talent and ability and personality. Pete Fleming, who was also in that group, had a master's degree in literature from the University of Washington. Very smart guy. Could have gone on and been a college professor. Ed McCauley left Marquette Law School to go to the mission field. Nate Saint was a top pilot, extremely talented pilot. Could have made a lot of money just in flying in the world of aviation. And Roger Yedarian, a decorated war hero, a paratrooper from the Second World War. Very talented people, people with a lot of abilities. But they said, there's a group of Stone Age people, there's a group of uncivilized people. In those days, they were known to the outside world as Alcos. We find out in their language that word means savage. They're actually called the Wadani, or some pronounce it Wawarani, and those people were without Christ. And every encounter they had had with the outside world for about a century previous to these men going had been violent and had ended badly. And sometimes people had come in from the outside and killed some of the Alcas, and sometimes the Alcas killed other people. And the other tribes in that part of Ecuador were afraid of these people. Yet these five young men with young families went down and said, you know what? We believe the Lord has called us to bring the gospel to these people. So these talented, educated people of position left their comfort in the United States, and they went to people that, by United States standards, were savages. And what happened to it? They were killed. But the sequel is that the killers eventually came to Christ, because the sister of one of the killed men and the widow of one of the killed men went back with the gospel, and others came with the gospel, and at least one of those murderers later himself was murdered trying to take the gospel to another branch of the tribe. So that's what God can do when people don't stand on their position and they take their place, when they go, as the Lord Jesus said, to the least of them. Okay, now that's an aside. But it ties into Moses. Because when Moses turned his back on wealth and privilege in Egypt and went to identify with the people of God, that was as crazy to his time and his nation and the people around him as us leaving everything we have to go serve people that are totally rejected and disenfranchised. That's what Moses did. He said, I want to identify with Israel. Now, God made him wait. He thought by his own power he could deliver Israel. He actually tried to sort of drum up a little revolt. He thought he'd get the ball rolling by killing an Egyptian, but that didn't quite go as planned. He ended up having to flee the nation as a fugitive. And for 40 years, God took this well-educated, cultivated, high-born person, the kind of person that could go to a state dinner at the White House, and they'd have five forks on one side of the plate, and three spoons and two knives, and he'd know when to use which fork, and where to put his napkin, and not to put his feet or his elbows on the table, or to blow his nose too loudly in polite company, or whatever else. This guy was a gentleman right down to his fingertips, so to speak, and God sent him out to work with dirty sheep, stupid sheep. Because he said, Moses, after 40 years of taking care of the four-legged kind of sheep, you're going to take care of my sheep, the people of Israel. And that's what Moses did. So he's got 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert of Midian training sheep, and then 40 years with the nation of Israel. And that brings us up to our time here, the beginning of that third facet of his life, that third stage, if you will, where he's going to serve by bringing Israel out, not by his power, not by his coming, but God systematically pours out 10 plagues on Egypt, and each plague touches Egypt where one of their gods is. They worship the Nile, so God turns the Nile into blood. They worship frogs, God gives them more frogs than they can handle. Frogs were popping out all over the place. They worship different kinds of bugs. Okay, God makes lice all over the place. They worship their cattle. God sends a murrain, a disease of the cattle, kill their cattle, and so forth. God systematically targeted the various gods of Egypt to show that the Lord, He is God. Jehovah or Yahweh, as the name Lord translates in our Bibles, he was the true and living God. So now he's brought Israel out of Egypt. He did it by the Passover night when the wrath was falling on the nation. God was saying, I'm going to kill the firstborn, and the only people that are going to be spared are the ones who take a spotless lamb. And when they kill that lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost of their house and upon the mantle there, they are going to have the mark of the blood on their dwelling place, in other words. And that's what's going to spare them. Because when I see the blood, says the Lord in Exodus 12, I will pass over you, and I will not suffer the avenger of blood to come in and destroy you. So God, in other words, stands over the house and says, you won't come in here. And somebody might say, well, God, why can you pass over this house? Why can you not judge this house? Why isn't the wrath falling on them? Aren't the Israelites sinners? Yeah. In fact, on the merits, as you learn about Israel in the Old Testament, they really weren't much better than the Egyptians. They were sinners who deserved the judgment of God as well. But here's why God said, I won't let punishment fall on them. I won't let the avenger judge them. I look at the blood, says the Lord. And what the blood says is that the lamb has died in their place. Now, in their case, it was the literal fluffy little four-legged variety. Oh, you know, cute little lamb, just this little tender animal. And you take this animal and think of it. Here's this gentle, non-threatening, dare I say, we would think, innocent animal. And somebody's going to take a knife and kill it, cut its throat. Take its blood. It's rather gory, isn't it? It's great before lunch, right? I mean, you'll feel like eating. You'll be like, oh, no thanks, man. You know, I was in peace class. Oh, okay, I understand. No problem. We'll come back later, you know? Yeah, I know it's gory, but it's meant to be. Because the Lord wants us to look square in the face what it costs for men and women to be redeemed. What it costs for us to be saved. Is not for God to say, well, you sinned, yeah, you fell, sure, but no problem, I'm feeling generous today, I'll just pretend it didn't happen. Sorry, God can't be that way with sin. You know why? Because sin damages not only God's holiness, but the creation He's made, and it hurts every one of us. In fact, every time we sin, we don't realize it because, in essence, we're fallen beings. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. There's an element of sin that's attractive, an element of sin that we enjoy. And we may not even realize it at the time. At the time we sin, it might feel good. Oh, it was good to fantasize about that. It was good that I said that to him. It was good that I did that. It felt good to pop that guy in the face, especially in traffic. I know the feeling. You might think at the moment it's good, but really, it's bad. Bad for the person you sinned against if another person is involved, but bad for yourself. And if God says sin doesn't matter, He's saying His own standards don't matter. He's saying His own character doesn't matter. And ultimately, He's saying we don't matter. But you know what? God says we matter. God hates how sin perverts us. God hates how sin twists us. Because God has made you to be a beautiful creature. Whether anybody else thinks you're beautiful or not, that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to make you beautiful. Now the guys are feeling a little bit squeamish. Let's say, make you morally, ethically, and spiritually handsome. Okay, if that makes you feel better. That's God's intention. That's what God wants to do with every human life. He wants to take us, and as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He wants to take our lives and make it something beautiful. But to pay for sin, there has to be somebody who will take the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, as the Bible calls it. And the Lord Jesus is the one who took that, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 calls Him. Or as we heard in the Lord's Supper this morning from Revelation 5:6, different word, but still that image of a lamb. A lamb in its preciousness before God. And that lamb, the Lord Jesus, gave His life. So even back here in Exodus, God was painting a picture for us. that we are so bad, that our sins are so serious, that the cost of saving us is so tremendous, that what has to happen is there has to be a life taken. Not just any life, but a life that itself is untainted by sin. Someone who's morally unblemished. Somebody that's absolutely pure and perfect. And the Lord Jesus fits that bill, unlike anyone else in history ever has. So God redeems that nation. He pays the right price. That's what redeem means. He pays the right price to save them from the wrath, the death that was falling on the firstborn, and to break the bondage of their sin. He brings them out of Egypt across the Red Sea. He splits that sea open for them, and the children of Israel, the Bible tells us, crossed over on dry ground, and now they're out here in the wilderness. But that's not the end game. God says there's two parts of His salvation. Here's part number one. I will save you from wrath and from Egypt. I will save you from the death you deserve. So if God tells them in Exodus 13, you know, the firstborn should have been dead, now all the firstborn are mine. Well, even as God told Pharaoh much earlier in the book of Exodus, Israel is my firstborn. I'm looking at this nation as my people. I've purchased them. I'm bringing them out of Egypt, out of that land where they were slaves. And I'm freeing them. Now, freedom is a great concept, isn't it? You think of Mel Gibson. Freedom! Some of you are looking sleepy. I didn't yell loud enough. Freedom! A little louder. Freedom! Stay with me, man. I can't yell much louder. Okay, thanks. Get up, move around if you get sleepy. I understand how it is. I myself had to have a lot of coffee this morning. Now, freedom sounds good. But in our world, in our culture, people have the idea that freedom is freedom to be whatever I want to be and do whatever I want to do. But that's not freedom in the Bible. Freedom in the Bible is freedom from the penalty and the power of sin so that I might be free to know God and to serve Him. That's freedom in the Bible. Let me repeat that. It's not only freedom from the penalty and the power of sin, it is freedom to know God and to serve Him. So the second part of the salvation is not just I'll free you from your chains, I'll free you from being a slave, I'll free you from death even, and I'll bring you out of Egypt. That's part one. Part two is I'll bring you into a land, the promised land that I promised Abraham centuries before. I promised to give this to Abraham and to make him a great nation. I'm going to do that in your time. I'm going to bring you, Israel, into the land, and you'll be my people and you'll serve me. Now, that's a long introduction to bring us round to Exodus chapter 19 here, where we read, it's now the third month, verse 1 says, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When you think wilderness, you think desert, okay? This is not a fun place, but that's okay. This isn't the place God is trying to lead them to, ultimately. This is a place of testing and of training, as the book of Numbers teaches. And Patrick can tell you about that because he hung on my every word in California when I was speaking on Numbers last week. Well, maybe not, but that's okay. He was very attentive and nice to me anyway. And he looked like he was paying attention, but I wouldn't blame him if his mind wandered, because after all, here I am wandering. But anyway, they were out there in this place of testing, the wilderness of Sinai, and God now comes down and He makes a contract with them. Now, sometimes politicians talk about the contract with America, you know? Here, or they'll talk about the New Deal, like President Franklin Delano Roosevelt talked about. I'm going to make this agreement, and here's what I'm going to do for you. Well, God was going to do certain things for them, but He also expected certain things from them. If they were going to be His people, they were going to be in a relationship with Him. Now, let me tell you how a relationship works. It's a two-way street, okay? What do you think about a friend who says, hey, why don't you lend me $5? You know, I want to go get a couple of Mountain Dew. I got to sit in these teen classes with this guy, Keith Geiger, from Pennsylvania, and he's dull as all get out. And I really need some caffeine and some sugar to keep me going. Give me $5. You say, okay, give me $5. I'll give you $5. All right, good. And then later in the day, he goes, hey, you know, you got a shirt I can borrow? You know, I didn't get to do laundry. Can you lend me a shirt? Okay, I'll lend you a shirt. Or you ladies, translate it into whatever you ladies wear, blouses and skirts and dresses. I'm always calling things by the wrong terms, and my three daughters correct me. Even now, they're 8, 6, and 4, and they're like, Dad, that's not a headband, that's a hairband, or it's not a blouse, it's a shirt, or whatever. I don't know what. I always get it wrong. So whatever it is to you, hey, lend me that, and you lend it to them. And they say to me, hey, can I borrow your car? I need to go to town and get some. Okay, you give them your car. And every time this week you see that person, they're asking you for something. And you say, hey, why don't you have a meal with me? Oh, no, man, I don't have time to have a meal with you. Come on. Why don't you go swimming with me? Go swimming with you? Whatever. Like, I've got my attitude, you know, I've got my image, I've got my own peeps here and whatnot, my homies, and so I can't go swimming with you. Well, why don't you go on a horseback ride? And the more you ask them to do stuff, they say, no, we don't want that. But hey, can I have $5 more? Now, what do you think about that person? Is that a good basis for a relationship? Would you call that person your friend? No, I wouldn't call that person my friend either, and we won't point any fingers or even thumbs. We would just say, no, maybe somebody in our mind is like that, and if that's you, you might want to change your ways. Because as the Bible says in Proverbs, he who has friends must show himself friendly. So we would say, no, if it's all one-sided, if you're always coming to someone to get something and taking and taking and taking, that's not a good basis for a relationship. And yet we find Israel was often that way with God. So they kind of went and did their own thing, and then when they got into trouble, hey God, could you come bail me out? Or, you know, God, we're hungry, give us some food. God, we're thirsty, give us something. And they'd always be running to God when they needed something, but they wouldn't come to God very often with any kind of thanksgiving or any kind of praise and worship or wanting to know him more. So that was bad. And what the Bible starts out here right away is that God wants to establish the stage for them, set the stage for this agreement that he's going to make. And it's really a very solemn affair, as we see. Now, let's read what it says here. Verse 3. This is chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto Israel. And so God is basically laying it out for them. Now listen, I want to do something marvelous in your lives. I brought you out of Egypt with a special purpose in mind, and I kind of fast-tracked you. I brought you on eagle's wings. I mean, that's the idea. You came really fast and without any interruptions and no traffic, and it was great. I brought you here because I want you to be a kingdom of priests. Now, you guys look like you need a little bit of audience participation to help me out. So, what's the job of a priest? What would a priest do? What's one thing a priest does?
Offer
sacrifices for people. So it can be for people, and in that sense, it's intercession. You're praying for somebody else or offering something on behalf of someone else. Or, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, a priest can offer for himself. Men who are priests, human beings who are priests, have to offer a sacrifice for their own sin because we're all fallen beings. So they offer sacrifice. Think of that great privilege to approach God and to be able to offer sacrifice to him. That's part of worship. It is saying to God, God, you are worthy. You are a great being and you deserve something from me, something of value. What's another job of the priest? Another job of a priest. Oh, if only someone had been in California. listening to Steve Price's scintillating ministry on the priesthood. If only one of his offspring would rise up and tell me something that a priest does. Not to mention any names, Patrick. Oh, sorry. Must be a little Tourette's going on there. Excuse me. Any ideas? What else? Besides sacrifice, what's a priest do? How do I open the meeting? Okay. Oh, very good. That's from Hebrews chapter 4. Our high priest can sympathize with us because he's been tempted, or can be translated tested, like as we are. In all points, Hebrews 4 says, but without sin. So a priest is sympathetic, but what does a priest do in his sympathy? He can offer sacrifices for us. He offers up something else. What else can he offer to God besides sacrifice? Prayer, exactly right. A priest can offer prayer. Now think of this tremendous privilege. God is telling the people, look, you have the right to come into my presence and know me and pray to me. Not only for other people, pray for others' needs, but you can bring your own needs. What a tremendous privilege this was that God was offering them. And he tells them there in verse 5 that they would be a peculiar treasure above all people. And in verse 6, that they would be a holy nation. So this is what he was inviting them to. You think about that tremendous privilege that God was offering them. Now let's read on, verse 7. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now isn't that interesting? As God's about to lay upon them the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, as some call it, what we tend to call, and what the Bible itself calls, the law, the first thing they're saying is, yeah, God, just tell us. Whatever it is you want us to do, we'll do it. You know, isn't that the human attitude? I mean, when you talk to people about spiritual things, there's always the assumption that I can do something. If somebody believes in a God or a higher power, or maybe they believe in many gods, there's always the idea, there's prayers I can offer, there's sacrifices I can offer, there's pilgrimages I can make. I can do something for God. It's about me. And yet here God is coming to them and calling them to something, and they're like, yeah, we're on it. All that the Lord has said, we'll do. So verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready again the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. So something really special is about to happen. Now, let's say that you're going to get to meet someone very special later in the week. I don't know if it's happening, but let's just say that we're going to have a high dignitary fly in, that a senator is going to come to visit Turkey Hill. No, probably not, okay? I don't think a senator has visited Turkey Hill in the past. I could be wrong. I certainly don't think they visited. It was our family camp. Probably they'd be better off for it if they did, meeting a great cross-section of America like you gentle folk. And so it would be nice if a senator did. But imagine if you knew a senator was coming in 3 days. Now, what would you be doing? Now, some of you might have been working at camp all summer, and I used to work at camp. I worked at a camp in Pennsylvania for 3 summers when I was in my college years. And, you know, when I was up at camp, sometimes my hair would get a little longer than I wanted it to be, or a little bit not as trimmed up as nice. And honestly, at camp, we were getting up early and staying up late and working very hard. I didn't always have time to shave, so I might, you know, look a little bit scruffy and all this. And well, I just generally, I've always been a stickler about showering every day. And as far as I know, I brush my teeth every day, and I've never forgotten that. But, you know, sometimes my clothes were a little bit wrinkled. I mean, they were clean. But I have never understood ironing. You know, if my mom or my wife or somebody isn't around to do it, I've just never been into ironing. So I'd be around camp and I'd kind of be all wrinkly and grubby and whatnot. And by the way, if there's anything wrong with my wardrobe, blame my kids. They've been climbing all over me during the previous meeting. And my son, who took about 5 seconds this morning to get absolutely filthy, he's there kicking me, and you know, there's a pig pen sitting next to me in the meeting. But anyway, so if anything's wrong with my clothes, blame Micah. But anyway, suffice it to say, if you knew somebody important's coming, you might say, oh, I'm running to town to get a haircut. Or women would say, I'm running to the salon, you know. Get the old mud pack on. Oh, you're too young for that. You've got beautiful skin now. Or the cucumbers on the eyes. Don't get that myself. But then the hot rocks on the back and a little bit of waxing. And well, they make you wear a shirt, guys, when you swim here, so don't worry about the waxing too much. Some of you guys with gorilla backs, we won't see it anyway because of your shirt. But yeah, suffice it to say, if we knew some high dignitary were coming, we'd be all dressed up and we'd be looking nice and every hair would be in place and the guys would be shaven and we'd all try to look above average and good looking and nice, I suppose, right? Well, think about this. God is coming down to the mount. Not in its totality, because God is spirit. I mean, the whole universe can't contain God. Solomon says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So God is enormous, but God is going to present himself on this mountain. He's going to put some of his glory there and give a visible manifestation that his holy presence is coming down in the midst of them. So he says to them, wash your clothes, something that was a lot harder for them than for us. And you're going to sanctify yourselves. You're going to set yourselves apart. And he says, be ready on the third day. Now, there's even a band today called Third Day. But if you follow the idea of the third day in Scripture, it usually has to do with a new beginning. So the third day, for instance, the day in which the Lord Jesus rose again, he rose again now to a brand new kind of life. He lived his life on earth as a man like we do, but now the Lord Jesus has risen to resurrection manhood. And as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians, even though if we knew Christ after the flesh before, now we know him so no longer. In other words, the basis of our relationship isn't that we grew up in Nazareth with Jesus or we were related to Jesus. Now the basis of the relationship for a believer is we know the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. So our real lives, if you're a believer, it isn't down here. It isn't what we're living right now. Our real life is hidden with Christ in God, that resurrection life. That's what we're saying when we're baptized. Romans 6 points out the symbolism of it, that we died with Christ, we've been buried, and we've risen again with him. As Romans 6 puts it, now to walk in newness of life. So the third day is a new beginning. Here's a new beginning for Israel. God's going to come down. Now, we live in a casual age. You know, you look at old pictures. You ever see, anybody ever seen that documentary by Ken Burns about baseball? It was on PBS, the same guy who did the Civil War series. Did a lot of episodes. Okay, no sports fans among you? All right, I get it. If you can imagine, if you've ever seen a picture of a baseball game or a football game from, say, the 1930s, or even if you've ever watched The Three Stooges. Anybody ever here watch The Three Stooges? Very good. Okay. Anyway, The Three Stooges. Isn't it interesting? In every episode of The Three Stooges, just about, the Three Stooges are walking around in ties and vests and sometimes coats. You know, they're usually wearing suits. Or you look at these old footage of baseball or football games, people are going to the stadium in suits. Now, does that happen today? I don't know if you go to any sporting events now, but When's the last time you saw a guy in a suit? I mean, if you see a guy in a suit at a sporting event, he's usually the team owner or the general manager, maybe the coach in certain sports, you know, basketball coaches, college basketball coaches especially, they wear coats and ties. But a lot of sports, not even that. The coach will come out in sort of track pants and, you know, a sweatshirt with the team logo on. I don't blame him. I like to be comfortable. And let me tell you, as dirty as the stadiums are in Philadelphia, where I live, you know, I want to go not in my nice clothes. And our culture's kind of gone that way, where people don't dress up as much, people aren't as into formality. Well, there's no mandate in the scripture about how we dress to come together with God's people. So don't hear me saying, you got to dress up or you got to put on a tie or a dress or whatever. There's no scripture that will tell me to do that. But I think the attitude that's conveyed across the board in our society, that is just reflected a little bit in people's clothes, not just on Sundays, but every other day of the week, is informality. Just sort of, you know. And there are people that show up and they show up to a meeting and they're kind of late. Now, don't get me wrong, we've all been late. There are good reasons sometimes to be late. But the idea is people just kind of come in and, here I am. Yeah. Okay, let's sing some songs. Get in the mood. Celebrate Jesus. Or whatever, you know. Let's just come in and get real happy and just kind of, I do my thing on Sunday morning for Jesus. And then I can go do something totally different in the afternoon. Now think about it. God was coming down in their presence. And the Lord says to them, this is such a significant thing. This is such an important seminal event in your lives that you better prepare yourself to meet the Lord. You better prepare yourself for what God has to say, what He wants to show you, what He would like to reveal to you. There ought to be some preparation. You don't approach a relationship with God casually. That's an important point. Because ultimately it's not about what you wear or even what the building you meet in or the place you meet in looks like. The ultimate thing is, what's the attitude of your heart? Do you come to meet with the Lord casually? Is it just like, this is what I do, and it's a good thing, and maybe I'll hear a nice thought for the day today, or maybe I'll get to sing some songs about it? Or do you come saying, I'm going to meet with the living God? I'm going to meet with my Creator. I'm going to meet with the one who made me to know Him, the one who wants to have a relationship with me. This was serious stuff. And the Lord tells them here, He tells them in verse 12, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself, that ye go not up into the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, for he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. So think about that. In this age, God is saying to them, this is so serious. If you come up casually and touch that mountain, that's the death penalty right there for you. Now, the New Testament is different. It's true. God is spirit, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And Hebrews tells us that we have boldness, or we could translate that confidence, to come into the presence of the Lord. We have access. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go into the presence of the living God any moment. You don't have to be dressed a certain way. You don't have to be in a certain place. You don't have to go to a church building somewhere, a building where the church meets, because the building isn't the church, right? The people who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, gathered around His Word, that's the church. No, you don't have to go to any special geographic location. You can, in the privacy of your own heart, even right now, pray. And you can say, Lord, you know, this or that. This is on my heart. You can come right into His presence. And the Holy Spirit Himself teaches you, according to Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 4 also, to cry out, Abba, Father. To approach God and to call Him by the most intimate terms. So God doesn't tell us, stand far off, like he told Israel. Don't touch the mountain, like he told Israel. He tells us, come near. But having said that, we have to remember that in order to give us that access, in order to let us come near, it cost the Lord Jesus a great amount to bring us into that access, to bring us into his presence. It cost the Lord Jesus his death on the cross. It cost the Lord Jesus a lot. And he's rose again to extend us the blessing, not so that we can be casual about it, but so that we can be serious about it and we can prepare about it. After many years, since I was your age, actually, on Saturday nights, I have done my level best. Not as a rule or a law that I'm under. If it doesn't happen, if circumstantially I don't have a chance to do this, I don't feel like God's going to cast me out or something like that. But I found it a good habit to, on Saturday nights, be preparing myself to meet with the living God. You say, well, don't you pray every day? Yes, I do. Don't you read the Word of God every day? God helping me almost every day. I have missed some in my life, sadly. But don't you come before God every day? Yes, but when I come together publicly with his people, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, not only is the Spirit of God indwelling me as a believer, but corporately, the whole group of us, Matthew 18:20, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So on Saturday night, I'm trying to put my head right, my heart to prepare, let's say, that I'm going to come to meet the living God. And I want to look back on my week and say, you know what? Have I been spending time with the Lord this week, or have I been too busy? Have I been getting distracted? Because I have weeks like that. And sometimes Saturday night or Saturday during the day, there's no specific time. I'm just saying we need to think about preparing. We need to think about spending time with the Lord. That if we're going to meet with the Lord, this isn't something casual. This is something so important that it affects how I live. It affects what I do. It affects how I spend my time and what I think about. And that I'm going to spend some time meditating on God's Word. I'm going to read it and not just say, well, I've done my passage for the day, or I read the Daily Bread or the Choice Cleaning Calendar, or all good things, by the way. But that I read a piece of Scripture and I asked God, now show me something of yourself from this. That I asked him to reveal something about the Son, or the Son to show me something of the Father. This is preparation. And Israel had to prepare as the Lord came down. Now, Moses goes on to warn them, and let's pick it up with verse 16. This is Exodus 19:16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Now, can you imagine? They're seeing this mount, and it is like on fire. There is thunder and lightning and noise. You talk about shock and awe. There isn't anything in the United States military arsenal, or any other nation's weapons for that matter, that can be equivalent to God manifesting his glory. And no wonder their attitude was they trembled. Well, Brother Steve was speaking to us last night, if you were here for that message, about brokenness. One thing that God tells us in his Word, why he wants a broken and a contrite spirit, Brother Steve even read it last night, he wants those who tremble at his Word. More often than not today, even among professing believers, many times you can show somebody a verse of Scripture or something taught in the Bible, and they not only don't tremble at it, they don't bow to it, they don't obey it. And they'll say, well, you know, I know the Bible says that, but I just don't want to do it. Now, do you think any Israelite would have been bold enough to say that on this day? I mean, when they were seeing God come near in his glory, in essence, they weren't seeing God as he actually is in his intrinsic essence, because no man can see God that way and not die, the Bible says. They were just seeing a little bit of his glory. And yet that was enough to make the people tremble. Well, when I open the Word of God, when you open the Word of God, do you say to yourself, this is God speaking to me? And I got to be careful. My life is given to me by God, and I need to consider what He says. I need to do what He wants. It's His will that's paramount. Too many people I know say, well, no, I've got my plan for my life. This is what I'd like to do. I'd like to go to school for this, or I'd like to get a job doing this, or I'd like to marry this type of person, and I'd like to have 2.5 children or whatever. You know, this is my plan for my life. Now, God, please, in Jesus' name, bless it. Sorry. God's not interested in you drawing up the plan and bringing it in the rubber stamp to kind of sign your name and say, oh, that sounds like a great plan. Okay. No, no. This is the God of the universe. A God who says, you've got to tremble at my word. This is what, to use the old expression, the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. You know, Proverbs starts out in Proverbs chapter 1 saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The idea is not that God is some kind of moral monster, that He's an abusive father, that He's a guy who's going to beat us for no good reason, or a guy who's going to mistreat us. No, it's fear in the sense of reverence that we say, this is my Creator. This is the one who made me. This is the one who has the best plan for me, who knows best. He's absolutely wise. I need to tremble at His word and follow what He says. And to make that point, God gives to them, starts out this law with these Ten Commandments that are going to tell us a lot about God's own character. Now, I don't want to get into that today because, number one, the material warrants a very intensive discussion. So we're going to pick up with that tomorrow. But I just want to leave you with these thoughts that when we come to God, whether we're talking about our private lives, whether we're talking about our devotional time, I hope you have that time in your day. I hope you set that aside, that you say, I'm going to meet with God. A lot of people find morning the best time to do that because the distractions are limited, or they can go into the day with that flavor. That's great. I'm not a morning person, though. Never have been. I've known people that like to do it at night. I find it's good to do it multiple times a day if I can. To get apart with God, even just for a few minutes, pray, read the Word, and to come to it with the expectancy, number one, God, I want to know you better. Number two, that it's God we're speaking to in the first place. We can't come casually. Number three, that we need to tremble at His word. To come to know Him, to fear Him, and to obey what He says in the Word. That's what God wants from us. And I want you to think about that, because you live in a time when the culture is lengthening adolescence. When young men, for example, are encouraged to play and do childish things long into their adulthood. You know, I know guys that are 30 years old and they're not even close to being heads of their families. I mean, in my grandfather's generation, guys who were 18, 19 were getting ready to get married and to live the rest of their life. But for people that go to college, it might be prolonged a little bit, 21, 22. There's no magic number. You can be older and get married. I got married at 32, so obviously I'm not adverse to waiting if that's the will of God for you. But the culture around us says, play, have fun, don't be serious, don't think too hard, enjoy your youth. And the Bible says, no, you don't know what a day will bring forth. The Bible says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You've got to buy every day for the glory of God and for your eternal betterment. There's no time to waste. I was listening to an old Christian song from the 70s the other day, and Keith Green was the singer, and he has a line in one of his songs. He said, we truly dare not waste our youth. Don't waste your youth. I don't want you to turn around if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet and you're 35 years old and you say, I don't have much to show for God. It's time for me to get serious. Now, if you find yourself in that situation, God does take people late in life. God is always willing to hear someone who's genuinely repentant, who wants to come back and get serious with God. But don't waste your life. Get serious about the things of God now. Don't be casual in your approach. Come into God's presence. Get in His Word every day. And prepare yourself every day. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments this week that tell us what the character of God is like. And by extension, they're going to give us some insight into what God expects of us. Now, I want to make two things clear, and I'll explain this more tomorrow. The Ten Commandments were never given as a way of salvation, nor are they given as a direction for the believer to live and please God. God wants us to walk in the power of the Spirit if we know the Lord Jesus. And if we walk in the power of the Spirit, Romans 8, to name one passage, tells us that we're going to fulfill the righteousness of the law. In other words, the kind of righteous behavior God wants to see in a person's life is produced as the Holy Spirit works in us. So we're not looking to put ourselves under the law, either as a means of being saved, nor as a means of staying saved and pleasing God. That's not what the law is for. But we can still look at the law and say this is a reflection of the kind of God we have. This is His righteous standard where He explains what He's like. May God help us as we go through these studies. Father, we're thankful today for each one of these young people, and we just pray for them. We know there's a lot of temptation. I still face temptation, and I know it was very strong when I was their age. So we know that there are many enemies, many things that would conspire to trip them up and to make them waste a lot of time and waste their lives. And Father, as much as we enjoy the good things Thou hast given us to enjoy, the legitimate pleasures of life, being with family and friends and eating and drinking and enjoying Thy creation, all of these things, if they become idols, if they become things that are pushed out of proportion, they can rob us of our time and our energies for God. So we pray, teach each one of us this week, Father, through Thy Word, to be more serious-minded about the things of God, to prepare ourselves, to be sober-minded, as the Word exhorts us to see things as they really are, that this world is passing away and the lust thereof, and that the world to come, the age to come, is the one that's worth living for. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.